We've been going through the catechism in church on Sunday mornings, and I know I don't have it on the board today, but this week was the 10th catechism. The question was, what does God require in the 4th and 5th commandments from Leviticus 9:3? The 4th, that on the Sabbath day we spend time in public and private worship of God, rest from routine employment, serve the Lord and others, and so anticipate the eternal Sabbath. 5th, that we love and honor our father and our mother, submitting to their godly discipline and direction. That's one I used to have on the refrigerator at our house. I had two daughters, yes. Last week we studied the parable of the wedding feast, and we learned that God loves us and has prepared a banquet for us, but that we must RSVP. He offers us a life of eternal grace, but it's our responsibility to respond to that invitation. So before we start now, let's pray. Dear Lord, here we are again on Thursday morning. Such a joy to be together. Such a privilege to open your word and in freedom and in openness gather together so that we can learn more about you, become more like you, and apply these truths to our lives. Help our hearts to be open, our ears to be listening, and help us to be the women you want us to be. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, this week, the laborers in the vineyard. Okay, so the first division is Matthew 20, 1 through 7, workers contracted. I'm going to read those verses. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they went along. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" And they said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." So Jesus states plainly that the theme of this parable is the kingdom of heaven. So I love when he's very direct, so we'll get it. It's the subject that he's been dealing with ever since the rich young ruler approached him earlier. That man wanted to know how to receive eternal life. That was in Matthew 19:6. How do I get the hope of heavenly citizenship? And Jesus had warned his disciples and declared the impossibility of entering by man's own resources into heaven, and that efforts of man alone were not what would happen. The possibility of entering into heaven only is by God's gracious power. So the owner of the vineyard we see here went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. The fact that the owner himself went out was pretty unusual. It was customary for the vineyard manager to figure out exactly what was needed and then to go to the marketplace to hire day laborers. And we are not told what the specific work would have been. It could have been anything from preparing a new field. And those vineyards were generally planted in terraced hillsides. So it wasn't like a flat field, come on out, it's going to be easy. It was along hillsides. You'd have to dig out the terrace, bring stone up to put a border around it, and then usually haul topsoil from down lower or another place. Because if you've ever been to Israel, it's very rocky and there's not great soil. And so then you'd have to put the topsoil and the good ground in order to even plant the vineyard. So there was a lot of preparation. Or it could have been pruning the vines. That's a job that's done every summer, as both new and old vines had to be pruned back to improve their crop production. So that's a difficult challenge. You're wrestling those vines. You're trying to figure out where to make the cuts. And you look down and there's just row after row of vines to work on. Or it could have been the major operation of harvesting that's done every year in September, usually late September. The weather would still have been hot in Israel then, and it was necessary also to quickly gather the grapes before the rainy season would begin and ruin the crops. So all these tasks would require a considerable amount of very hard physical labor. Usually the owner didn't have enough household servants or regular workers to do those particular jobs. So they would hire temporary day laborers from the nearby towns and villages. And those laborers were usually unskilled at any trade, and they were without regular work. You know, this is the same in many countries still today. when I went to visit India with India Gospel League, there were so many day wagers. They're called day wagers there. And it's the role of millions and millions of people in that country. I worked with young students at a junior college, and the teacher said, this generation of these young people, and they were like 19, 20, 22, would be the first generation in their family's history to actually have a skill, be hired to go to a job, go every day for the week, and then get a paycheck at the end of the week. This is monumental, she said. This is revolutionary in our country because so many people here are day laborers. But it's true in many states. I went online just looking day laborers and things like that in our country, and it is still true. There are so many places where people line up in the morning and in our economy today to get a job for the day, or maybe a temporary job, hopefully for a few days. Now there are organizations that are striving to help these people be in a safe place, to gather at certain spots. I looked up Los Angeles, and there were every day of the week, there were different places, some every day at the same place, where employers could go, and there would be laborers waiting there to be taken to wherever they needed to work. So some people still today, all around the world, are just waiting to be called to work for that day, for their employment for that day. But these men worked job to job, many just lasting no more than a day. And just because you went one day to a particular place, I talked to a woman, she said, I was working on a construction site. She was carrying on her head this plat full of cement up these stairs for the cement guys. That was her job. And she said, I still have to go every day. I'm not sure if they'll hire me for the day, but that's what I do. And she had a little child who would sit and play in the dirt while she went up and down these steps for about 10 hours a day, she said, just to have enough food to feed her baby and herself, because she'd been put out by her husband, which is a whole other story about women in India. But she said, you just don't know if you're going to go back. Even if there's work to do, they might not take you that day. They might have taken two other people and not take you. So they would go to the marketplace before dawn, usually, to be available for hiring. And that's where the landowner found these men, early in the morning. Because these workers were unskilled and usually pretty desperate for work, and therefore they were vulnerable, they were often underpaid and disadvantaged in their work environment. Because of his great compassion, God had commanded his people in Leviticus, and I have put on the back of your page all the Bible references, but don't worry like writing them down. I just want you to know that I'll do a lot of references today. He says in Leviticus 19:13, you shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of the hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. So God's saying, pay them at the end of every day. In Deuteronomy 24, God says, you shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets. For he is poor and he sets his heart on it, so that he might not cry against you to the Lord and it becomes sin in you. So it was important at every day to make that payment at the end of the day, no matter what the next day was going to bring. Because they only worked day to day, they had to be paid day to day. And I thought, talk about depending on God for your daily bread, literally. Because if they didn't go out and work, their family was not going to eat that day. There was going to be nothing. So after he chose the workers from the marketplace, the owner agreed with the laborers for one denarius for the day, and he sent them into his vineyard. One denarius was the wage of a Roman soldier, and that was considered to be fair pay for such workers. The Jewish workday began at 6 a.m. That's called the first hour. The third hour is 9 a.m., and the owner went back into town and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. These others could have been latecomers. Maybe they had to travel a really great distance. They weren't close to this gathering place, or maybe they were less able-bodied and they were slow in getting there. We don't know. They could have already been there for a few hours of work, and now they had gone out and worked someplace, and wherever they worked, they said, you're done, and gone back to the marketplace hoping to get another job for the rest of the day. We were not told. But they were not idle in the sense that we think of idle. They were there seeking work and waiting to be hired. The owner didn't offer a certain wage to these men, though. He simply told them, you go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. These workers trusted the owner as a man of his word, and so we see that they went to the vineyard. They didn't negotiate. They didn't ask, what does that mean? They went to work. At 9 and 3, the landowner returned to the village. He was in that village a lot that day, and did the same thing. And each time he found more men hoping to find work, and he hired them every time. And at the very end of the day, 5 p.m., he returned yet again and found others who had not yet been hired. Perhaps they'd already worked again and wanted more. Perhaps they were the oldest or the weakest or the least productive workers, and no one else wanted to hire them. That information isn't given to us in this example. The point is that even in that late hour, they were still looking for work because, as they explained to the landowner, no one hired us. So now Matthew 28 through 10, this is the workers compensated. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. So this is the workers compensated. The last group worked for only an hour. Now the Jewish workday was from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. So at 6, the workers gathered to get their wages because the day was over. They did not work beyond that. And as the employer showed obedience to God's Old Testament law to pay them that day. Now, the order of payment was a little unusual because he was asking the people who had just come in the last hour to get paid first. And then he went and ended up paying, finally, the people who came the very beginning of the day. They were the last to be paid. So the order of payment was that the last group got paid down to the first group. The surprising thing, a landowner gave each of the workers a full day's pay, regardless of the amount of time the man had worked. And he did it openly in front of everyone. He didn't sneak over to that one-hour group and say, "Here's a denarius, just leave." He did it in front of everyone. He called his foreman and did that in front of everyone. So, and this was an unusual turn of events, the way that they would normally pay in that day. And then finally, we see in Matthew 20, 11 to 16, the workers complain. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you gave them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. So it might be understandable that when those hired first heard that what they were being compensated, they thought, well, if he's given them that, he's probably going to give us even more than he said he would this morning, because they were only here for a short time. So until they were paid, they really had no problem with what the landowner was doing, because they assumed they were maybe going to get more than a day's wage. But their hopes were dashed when each of them received that one payment, and they grumbled at the landowner. That's their normal human reaction, the old, "That's not fair. These men only worked 1 hour at the end of the day. We worked all day in the scorching heat. Why should they get paid as much as we get paid? That's not fair." Boy, that's a concept we are all familiar with, aren't we? Soon after our children learn the words "no" and "mine," then they learn it's not fair, right? The common thread in that process is, you know, why do we say that's not fair? Because we're thinking, I am good, I deserve good things. I am not receiving what I think I deserve. Something is wrong, and who is going to fix it? That's the process of "it's not fair." Is it really about "it's not fair," or is it "I'm not getting what I should be getting"? Not about fair when you analyze it, really. It's not fair. They were exceedingly disgruntled at this perceived injustice, and they were expecting satisfaction from that landowner. They felt that they had a grievance and that he should do something. But to their charges, the owner answered. And perhaps there was one spokesman who came forward, and, you know, who knows if they all pushed this one guy forward. "You go say something." No, you. And so this one guy goes forward, and he tells them firmly and courteously that they are out of line. He was doing them no wrong, because they had clearly agreed early in the morning at the marketplace, when they got picked first before anyone else, that they would work for one denarius each. You worked 12 hours, and I paid you the denarius you agreed to receive. We both lived up to our side of the bargain, and you have no legitimate complaint, was his answer. Take what's yours and go your way. It shouldn't concern you if I wish to give to the last man the very same thing I gave to you. What he paid any worker was strictly his own business, he said. He was within his lawful rights to do whatever he wished with his own assets. The problem wasn't really about injustice. It was maybe about jealousy on the part of these workers, because jealousy and envy are not based on reason, but on selfishness. They thought they would receive extra pay that they deserved, but they had entirely separate contracts with the owner, and they had agreed to that one denarius. They did not want the ones hired at the last minute to get paid the same as they did. Instead of rejoicing at the good fortune of their co-workers, they were bitter toward them. Regardless of the differences in the men's situations, capabilities, or accomplishments or needs, none of them, the landowner said, were wrongly paid. In fact, they were fairly paid by a man who was not obligated to even hire them in the first place. Are you ever jealous of what God has given another person? Do you wonder, why are their children so wonderful? Why is their husband so kind? Why do they have such a great job? Why are their skills and talents so much more desirable than what I have? Why are their finances look like they're in order? Why do they have jobs and we don't? Why is their house bigger than ours? All of those things are those same thoughts of being jealous of what God has given to another. So what does this parable mean? What is Jesus teaching us in the parable? The primary point is not the owner's right to pay all the workers the same wage. Jesus isn't preaching about economics or business principles here, but he's using such principles to teach us a more wonderful spiritual truth. The kingdom of heaven, that's what this is about, the kingdom of heaven. The vineyard is the kingdom itself, and the landowner is God, right? The laborers are believers, and the denarius is eternal life, which everyone receives equally for trusting in Christ. The workday is the believer's lifetime of service to the Lord, and the evening, when it comes, is eternity. Does that make sense? Okay, we're together. There is no exception or variations in this story. Whether a person comes to God as a small child and lives a long life of faithful service, or whether he comes to God on his deathbed, all come into the kingdom on the same basis, and all receive the same glorious eternal blessings. The thief who turned to Jesus on the cross with his last breath received the same heavenly glory as the apostles who had served him. They all received equally from the divine Savior and King, and they stand equally before him in heaven. Now the Lord will indeed reward his saints according to their faithfulness. But this parable is about our salvation. Revelation 22:12 says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done." And in Matthew 16:27, "The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds." But really, individual rewards are another matter completely, and they relate to the specific nature of our faithfulness and our diligence in serving Christ on this earth. But the subject of this parable is not really personal rewards that will determine the nature and scope of our ruling and serving in eternity, but it's rather the common blessedness of eternity that belong to all who trust in Christ as their Savior. This parable is about the equality of all of our salvation. All believers receive the same spiritual blessings at their faith in Christ. James 1:12 says believers will receive the crown of life. And 2 Timothy 4:8 says we will receive the crown of righteousness. And 1 Peter 5:4 says we will receive the crown of glory. So these phrases refer to future blessings for all believers: eternal life, eternal righteousness, and also eternal glory. So when you think about it, we're going to have the crown of life, that's eternal life, the crown of righteousness, eternal righteousness, and the crown of glory, which is eternal glory. Not one of us is worthy of salvation, but eternal life is a gracious gift for which only Jesus could have paid the total price. All of us are equally lost, but after receiving Christ, we are equally saved. There is no relative merit with God, because even the most righteous human being is not worthy of a perfect God and perfect heaven. Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteous deeds are but filthy rags. So you cannot be righteous enough. No one comes with more or less merit by God's perfect standards, and no one receives from him more or less grace. It is overarching grace that God gives us. The true believer rejoices in the salvation of others, no matter what the circumstances of their conversion. They don't grumble and complain. They don't say, oh, I'm so mad that they just became a Christian. That's terrible. I am so upset. I've been a believer my whole life, and they're getting all the attention, and they were horrible their whole life. I can't believe it. I can't believe they were on TV talking about it. I can't believe they wrote a book. I've been serving. I've taught Sunday school for 45 years, and I think I deserve more than this. Do we grumble and complain when others get attention? But that's God's plan. Yeah, it's not fair. I love that. It's not fair. I'm not getting what I want. The true believer rejoices in that salvation. They don't grumble and complain. It is the free gift of God dispensed because of God's sovereignty impartially to whoever believes in his son, Jesus Christ. So what will a believer receive in eternity? You know, what is waiting for us? I just went to a memorial service for Wally Pepin, who was one of the people who started this church. I wish everyone had been there. And he was just a few days shy of 96 years old. And it was a humbling experience to see what, I mean, God's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant, what he accomplished in his life. He was one of the people who started WCRF. He was a trustee at Moody Bible Institute. He was an elder in this church and chairman of the elders. He was very active with Christian businessmen. I mean, the list went on and on and on. Talk about a life well lived and sacrificed to the Lord, and a man of prayer and a man of conviction. Just amazing testimony of God's power in someone's life to accomplish amazing things beyond what you could imagine for the Lord. And his whole focus was the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. It wasn't about him ever. And the Lord raised him up from working as a part-time clerk at the company he worked for to becoming president of a division. That's what that's the path God took him on, a surprising, amazing path. So what will a believer receive in eternity? John 14:2 says, here's what we're going to get, a room in the Father's house prepared especially for him by the Son. Revelation 21:2-9 says that we will, in eternity we will be a part of the church, which is the bride of Christ. Romans 8, we become a child of God and a fellow heir with Christ. And Ephesians 1:3 says, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places with Christ. That's Ephesians 1:3. We are blessed with every, not just some, not a few, not you get part and I get part and you get a few others. We are all blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places with Christ. Every believer receives equally the whole of God's grace and blessing. Just as we know hell is the total absence of God, heaven is the total presence of God. And everyone who belongs to God has all of God, Scripture tells us. We each have all of God. 1 John 3 says, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. And I was thinking about other principles that we can maybe garner from this parable, and I read many, many commentaries, so some of them were very interesting. God's sovereignty initiates and accomplishes our salvation. The landowner went out for the workers. It was he who asked them to come and work in his field, didn't he? They didn't all show up at the vineyard and say, hey, can we work today? He went out to find them, and he asked them to labor in his vineyard. God does the seeking and saving in his own initiative and power. So we have no demands on his special favor or privilege. Every person who believes has first been sought by the Father and given the Son. We're told that in John 6:39. God also establishes the terms of salvation. The laborers came at different times. They worked different hours, maybe even at different tasks, but they didn't receive different pay. The measure of God's gift of salvation isn't merit or accomplishment, but his grace, which doesn't vary from person to person. God continues to call men into his kingdom. He keeps going back and going back and going back, we see in this parable, into the world, calling man to himself. He's a seeking God. And he will continue to call until the last hour of this age. And God redeems everyone who is willing. John 6:37 and 39 talk about the fact that the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. So God redeems everyone who is willing. All the laborers who went to the vineyard recognized their need. They had no hope of work except that the landowner would give them work, and they received it gladly and thankfully. Another principle, God is compassionate to those who have no resources or who have acknowledged their own hopelessness. He reaches out to those in need who know that they are in need. When the last group said that they were standing idle because no one would hire them, what did he do? He hired them. He hired them. And anyone who comes to God knowing that he has no other prospect for life but God, the Lord will always lovingly and mercifully accept. All who come into the vineyard worked. Did you see? Everyone who came did a job when they got there. So believers are called to a life of service to the Lord. You know, we're not to stand by idly. We are called to work. And God has equipped each of us with special gifts and talents to be of service to him in big and small ways. It doesn't matter. But God can use every one of us every day in service to him. We have to be willing vessels. We have to say, I'll go, I'll do, whatever it is. Maybe it's making dinner for a woman who just had a baby, or maybe it's helping your neighbor bring in their trash cans, or maybe it's serving in the nursery here at Bible study. Maybe it's being on a prayer team, any of those things, but it's service to the Lord. Another principle, God has the divine authority and ability to keep his promises. So the landowner, I keep calling him the landowner. The landowner repeatedly went to the marketplace and he hired anyone who wanted to work. At the end of the day, there was no shortage of funds. He didn't say, oh, I ran out of money, I can't pay all of you. There was no shortage of funds to pay each one the full amount, all equally. So Christ's sacrifice on the cross is sufficient to pay for the sins of the whole world from the fall of Adam until the judgment day. So there is no shortage of the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. Another principle, just as God always gives what he has promised, he also gives more than we deserve. The 6 a.m. workers were envious of those 5 p.m. workers, but the landowner was no more obligated to hire those first workers than any of the other workers that he hired. He would have been entirely justified to have passed them all by, and all were paid more than they were worth for their work that day. Another principle, humility and a genuine sense of unworthiness is the only right attitude for a person to possess in order to come to the Lord. You know, I was reading over again the prodigal story of this prodigal son in Luke, because remember when the prodigal son returned, the elder brother was just so happy. Yeah, he was resentful when that wayward son returned home, and he was then royally received by their father. You know, I had a friend who's had 2 daughters, and one was, really made good choices, and the other made not so good choices. And the not so good choice girl ran away into a life of not so many great things. They found her and brought her back, and they gave her a brand new car. The girl who'd run away. because she was going to be going to school now and had a job. And the other girl, who always made the great choices, said to them, "I don't understand. You rewarded her for her bad behavior." And they talked just like the father. "You know, everything I have is yours. I would never withhold from you." But that's life today, even, not just the prodigal son. It was just an amazing story. The story goes on from there. It's got a wonderful ending of those two sisters who are dear friends in Christ now. The all-day laborers and the elder brother resented the owner father's generosity to those that they believed really deserved less. Because they were less than, they deserved less than. The elder son stood outside and refused to go into the feast celebration. And the workers grumbled against the landowner. So the problem here was jealousy and envy again. Finally, we have to remember God is sovereign and he gives overarching grace. I love that thought. This parable pictures God's divine and boundless grace. The men's work had absolutely no relationship to what they were paid. 1 hour, 5 hours, 12 hours, there was no relationship to what they were paid. Even less do men's works of supposed righteousness have any relationship to what they received through faith in Christ. Just as sin is the great equalizer that causes every man to fall short of the glory of God, God's grace is the great equalizer that removes sin and makes every true believer acceptable to him because of Christ. When we come to God, we don't receive a carefully calculated portion of divine grace. You just get this specific amount. God liberally grants us the gift of forgiveness, the gift of reconciliation, the love, joy, peace, happiness, and assurance of our lives in him. All our needs are met in God according to his richest glories in Christ Jesus. So God's grace is full and free to all who come to him in faith. And it's, again, those ABCs of salvation: to admit that we're a sinner, to believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins, to commit our lives to him personally, to confess those sins and commit our lives to him personally. That is the road to salvation in Jesus Christ. Psalm 107:1 says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. He is gracious and kind to all with his overarching grace in our lives." Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this message. It's not fair really hit me this week. How often we think that, why them, why not me, why her, why that, why not? I pray that we would each have hearts full of grace and mercy and kindness to each other. And that as we walk our lives, as we leave this building today, that we would be full of love for others, that we would desire to serve you, and that we would put you first in our lives because of the sacrifice you gave of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.